I'm actually going to just look at verses 1 through 10 tonight, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. So let's read chapter 13. There's an awful lot of information in this chapter. And the first half, really the whole chapter, is about the Antichrist. But the first chapter, or the first part of the chapter, the first half of the chapter we're going to look at tonight, is especially focused on the Antichrist. And the second half is more about what we call what is called the false prophet. He's called the second beast, and that starts in verse 12 or verse 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. So let's read, and then we'll get started. Chapter 13 of Revelation. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this evening to come together and to gather around the Word of God, to sing your praises and to pray together and to worship you together. Father, we acknowledge that we desperately need your wisdom and your strength and your understanding. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord, even this evening as we consider again the book of Revelation. Lord, a very, very profound book and a very, very important book, a climactic book, and one that is very, very difficult to understand. And we confess this. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us grace and wisdom and humility as we consider your word, and may you teach us through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in chapter 13 by far the most extensive description of the Antichrist, that world ruler that is going to come at the end of the age, and the one whom Christ himself will destroy when he, in fact, comes to rule the earth. As we look at the first 10 verses this morning, or this evening, I want to look at it under four headings, divided up in four pieces as we go through this. In verses 1 and 2, we have the origin and the nature of the beast. The beast being, and we'll see this in a minute, the beast being ultimately the Antichrist. Okay, when it's talking about the beast, actually the word is a ferocious, the idea of a ferocious animal. But at any rate, in verses 1 and 2, we look at the origin and the nature of the beast. In verses 3 and 4, we have the ascendancy of the beast. In verses 5 through 8, we have the reign of the beast. And then in verses 9 and 10, the response of the saints to the beast. So let me look at it under those headings. And by the way, as always, if you have questions, don't hesitate to raise your hand or stop me or shout or whatever. But let's first of all begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 and speak about the origin and the nature of the beast. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." That dragon is the dragon from chapter 12. And we know who the dragon is. That's clearly stated for us in chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon is Satan, who persecutes Israel in the last days, in the last 3.5 years. And then it says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and the throne, and his throne and great authority." So there is John, the apostle, and he's observing that there is this beast that rises up out of the sea. Now, what is this beast? Who is this beast? What is this beast? Where does this beast come from? When he says that he rises out of the sea, I believe it's referring to the sea being the nations. In other words, out of the world, out of the peoples, out of all human, out of all the nations of the world. So this beast is coming up out of the nations. And let me explain why I understand it that way, and there isn't total agreement on this, but I would understand that as we're going to see this in a minute, this is reminiscent of Daniel's vision. And you remember those animals, which you're going to look at in a little bit, that Daniel saw in his dream, those four beasts. They also came up out of the sea. And in the Old Testament, the sea often is a picture of the rebellious nations, those nations that are all in rebellion against God. And I'll just give you one example. Maybe the clearest one is in Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17, verse 12. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the sea, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale." So the picture here is that the nations, in general, are in rebellion against God, and they're like a roaring sea. Let me give you another passage which I think is referring to this. And there are quite a few you could look at. But Psalm 93, because this, I read this because this is a picture, really, of what's going on. This is, again, part of the picture or the theory, not the theory, the overall understanding of world history as given in Scripture. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." Now, that's a statement of God's ultimate sovereignty. It's a statement of God's power, and it's a statement of the eternal nature of His reign, of His throne. And then it says in verse 3, Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Now that, I believe, is a reference to the nations. The nations are in rebellion against God's rule. They are in rebellion against God's throne, against His sovereignty. And then the psalm closes, more than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So that in the end, this rebellion of the nations fails. But it is out of this sea of unbelieving, rebellious nations arises this beast. And this beast is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, again, I'm going to refer us back to Daniel 7 in a minute because this is obviously all coming from Daniel 7. But what I want you to understand fundamentally is that the 7 heads and the 10 horns are clearly, and it's not based on my genius, it's based on the scriptures, are clearly referring to governments, kings, kingdoms, political entities. Okay? We don't have to guess. Okay? We know that. Okay? We know that from the fact that not only from Daniel, which we're going to read when we get done with this section, but we know that from the book of Revelation itself. And I pointed this out briefly, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but if you look in Revelation 17, we have the same beast, and he defines for us the 10 horns. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. In other words, at the time that John was writing this, in AD 95 or so, they had not received authority. In other words, they were kings that were still in the future. And it says, they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the 10 horns with the 10 crowns on the horns represent 10 kings who are going to be contemporaneous with the Antichrist. In other words, they are going to actually all be supporting the Antichrist. Okay? So these are all future kings that are contemporary with the Antichrist himself. Okay? The 7 heads, we find in verse 10 of chapter 17 as well, says they are 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, the 7 heads are referring to successive kings or kingdoms that have taken place over history. So what you have in this picture of the beast is both the contemporary political issue or situation at the time of the rise of the Antichrist and the whole history of the kingdoms that preceded him, if that makes sense. In other words, the Antichrist, this beast, is going to come out of the world kingdoms, and it's going to culminate in these 10 kings that are going to be related to all of these kingdoms that have preceded all the way back to at least Babylon. You could arguably go a little bit, you could go back farther than that, arguably. But these are these kings. So that this beast is really, at this point, as you, if I can put it this way, as you read the text at this point, this beast appears to be a kingdom, or really, a history of kingdoms. It says that on his heads, which again are these successive kings, or kingdoms, on his heads are blasphemous names. So they are kingdoms, a whole history of kingdoms, who are completely opposed to God's rule. They are in rebellion against God. And blasphemy, by the way, and I'll say more about this, blasphemy is kind of the theme of this passage almost. If there's one thing to describe the Antichrist, it is that he is the ultimate blasphemer. You see that down in verse 5 and 6 where blasphemy is used about 5 times. He is ultimately a blasphemer coming from a kingdom and a succession of kingdoms that are ultimately blasphemous, that hate God, that are opposed to God, that stand against God. You'll notice in verse 2 as well here that there is a likeness to animals. He says in verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And again, this is taking us back to Daniel 7, which we'll go to in a minute. But I want to observe several things. Whenever animals like this are given as a representation, they're usually meant to say something about the nature of what they represent. And when it says that this beast was like a leopard, it certainly has the idea of swiftness. Leopards are very, very quick. When he speaks of a bear, he is probably primarily speaking of the strength of the bear. If you think, he says his feet are like the feet of a bear. I don't know if you've ever seen up close, probably not living, but probably a stuffed animal. Have you ever been up to a stuffed grizzly bear or a polar bear or an Alaskan brown bear? I mean, their paws are massive. And, you know, they can, you know, knock over just about anything with just a swipe of their paw. They're very, very strong. And the point here is that this kingdom or this king is going to be extremely quick. It's going to be, in other words, he's going to overcome quickly. He's going to overcome with overpowering, immense strength, irresistible strength. And then he says he has the mouth of a lion. And again, when you think of a lion's mouth, obviously you think of something that devours. You think of something that eats up, which again takes us back to Daniel, and we'll go there in a minute. But this is a kingdom and a king who overcomes the world quickly, irresistibly, and truly devours it. In other words, this is not a benevolent ruler. This is a devourer. But really, we need to observe here, before we go to Daniel 7, we want to observe one other thing here in verse 2, and that is the source of his power, the source of its power. It says, "The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So that this kingdom or this king is his whole authority, his power, his effectiveness is all based on the power of Satan. And this, really, this passage, and I think you could show this when we get to Daniel 17 or Revelation 17 and 18, and if you look at Daniel, really look at much of the Old Testament. I think this is true that you can say that, generally speaking, that the kings of this world are inspired by Satan. I don't think that you can say that singly. Every king that's ever reigned, but generally speaking, the governments of the world and the kings of the world in the scriptures are represented as being inspired by Satan and actually being empowered by Satan. You see that in the Old Testament, even with with Babylon, with Assyria, all under God's sovereignty, of course. We'll see that even here. But that's how it certainly is pictured here, that this one receives his authority from Satan. And I also want to point out here that there's a transition that takes place, really, arguably chapter 2, but certainly as you go down through the rest of the passage. When you first see this beast, based on what we know, you're thinking kingdoms. You're thinking actually a succession of kingdoms. You're thinking the world kingdoms. But it gets narrowed down to a person. Where this beast is referred to in verse 2, it says, again, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority, which seems now to suggest a person, not a kingdom. And then when you go down through the rest of the passage, it becomes clear that this beast is not just a kingdom or a succession of kingdoms, but it is a person. It is a king. It is a ruler. And he's worshipped. And he has a deadly wound. And he has a mouth and speaks blasphemies. And he is given authority by God. And so forth and so on. And we find he's an individual. And it kind of narrows down to this individual who is what we call the Antichrist. He's not here called the Antichrist. But that is the picture. Now turn back to Daniel 7. Because having looked at this, I want you to see how obvious the comparisons are to Daniel's vision. Daniel 7, Daniel had this vision regarding the kingdoms that would come after him. Daniel wrote at the time, or had this dream at the time that Babylon was the reigning kingdom. Verse 1, in the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Okay, so notice that these four beasts come out of the sea, just as in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Let me stop there and observe that we know from the text and from the context, these three kingdoms were Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. That's clear from the text. And nobody debates that. Okay, so these are the three kings. Notice they're listed in the opposite order of how they're listed in the book of Revelation. And maybe that's because Daniel was looking forward and John was looking back. But at any rate, they are the same beasts. And now notice in verse 7, which describes the kingdom of Rome, says, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Notice, okay, it's the exact same picture, maybe not the exact same picture, but it includes most of the elements of Revelation 13. In other words, you have successive kings, and out of the last kingdom comes 10 kings, and out of those 10 kings comes one, and that one rules. Now it's explained, the dream is explained later on in the chapter. We're going to actually come back to this in a little bit. But I want you to observe that this is the same thing that you have in Revelation 13. That these kingdoms, okay, are moving toward a final kingdom. And one of the reasons we talk about in prophecy the revived Roman Empire, in other words, that the Roman Empire is going to, in some sense, the Antichrist is going to come out of that revived Roman Empire, is because it's the fourth beast. The fourth beast was Rome. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Okay? Because they had the book of Daniel. Okay? They were looking for, because it was the fourth kingdom. And they were expecting that Christ would come, and that was the kingdom that Christ, when he comes, devours. But he didn't do what they expected, right? But we would argue that these 10 kings that are listed here as contemporaneous with the beast and giving their power to the beast are going to be 10 rulers that come out of the former Roman Empire. Whether, I mean, that can be anywhere just about in Europe or the Mediterranean. That's the connection to Daniel 7. Go back to Revelation 13, and we'll come back, if we have time, to Daniel 7 and read a few more verses out of there that are interesting. Well, I wouldn't say it's for when we say the beast, okay? You could really almost say it's these kingdoms, and it's this ultimately one king. I don't know if that, but when you say you're saying the beasts themselves, when it says leopard, you're right, and as correct. No, that's a good point, and that's why I would argue, first of all, I think what he's getting at ultimately is the nature of his kingdom. And then secondly, I think he's purposely making a connection with those kingdoms. In other words, they are connected. And these kingdoms were all those, they all tried to have a world, they all sought a complete world rule. But only this last one actually does obtain it. By the way, when you say the beast on the one hand is this kingdom, and on the other hand it's the king, this individual king. It's a little bit like the relationship. You might say on the one hand you might speak of Hitler, and on the other hand you might speak of the Third Reich. And that's kind of how the beast is used here. On the one hand it's the kingdom, on the other hand it's the king or the ruler. Any other questions? Okay. Now, from here on out, from verse 3, we're talking about clearly an individual. Okay. We're talking about an individual. We're talking about the little horn of Daniel 7, the one who comes out of the 10 horns. We're talking about one man. Okay. When we're talking about the beast. So when we talk about the beast, ultimately we're talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's called other, and he has other names. In verses 3 and 4, we find we learn about the ascendancy of the beast, how he comes to prominence. Verse 3 and 4, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Now, it is my impression here, my understanding, that the Antichrist himself will, at least in appearance, if not in reality, be killed and be raised from the dead. And in this sense, he will be, again, an Antichrist. In other words, he will answer to the various things that Christ did. He will, now again, maybe it will be just an appearance, but the world will believe if it's not actual, and I think God could allow that to happen if he wanted to, but it would seem that he actually does have a deadly wound and is healed. It's a fatal wound. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. This is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. If you look down in verse 12, at the end of the verse, it says, regarding the beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And down in verse 14, at the end of the verse, it says, to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. It would appear that he was killed and came back to life. And this is why the world wonders after the beast, because he's raised from the dead. It would appear that the Antichrist isn't going to just come on the scene all of a sudden. In other words, he is going to be a world ruler. Based on Daniel 9, he is going to sign a treaty with the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. He's going to sign a treaty with Israel. Okay, he's going to sign. That's where the Daniel 70th week begins in Daniel 9:27. He makes a treaty with the Antichrist, which means, seems to me, that he's going to be a world ruler at that point. He's going to be someone of great authority and great power, although he's not going to be the world ruler at that point. He is going to be a world ruler. And then he's going to be among these 10 kings. Okay, so he's going to be one of these rulers. And then it says he comes out of and actually removes 3 of them, it says in Daniel. And then he actually takes authority. And I think that that turning point is going to be what's going to set him apart, what's going to bring him to that point of ascension where he is above all. It is going to be the fact that he is raised from the dead. He's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. And for that reason, they are going to worship him. Now, notice what he says in verse 3, or verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Who's the dragon? Satan. Now, here you have open, worldwide worship of Satan. And that is where our world is headed. By the way, that may sound bizarre. I pointed this out last spring in the men's Bible study. That may sound bizarre to you. But the truth of the matter is, and this is in New Age writings, the leaders of the New Age movement speak about an initiation into a world order, into the mysteries, into the occult mysteries, wherein people would swear allegiance to Lucifer. These are things they write about. These are things they're talking about in the New Age movement. This is not like as bizarre as you might think. This is something that is openly talked about in those circles. This is realistic, given the church is gone. That's the kind of deception that is going to overtake the world. The world will go so far as to actually worship Satan. And this is, by the way, this is Satan's goal all along, isn't it? From the very beginning, his great desire is to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped like God is worshipped. And here, for a time, the world will worship the dragon. They will worship Satan. This is the ultimate in blasphemy. But not only do they worship the dragon, they worship the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And notice the phrase, who is like the beast? What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of anything? That's often used in the Old Testament of the Lord. Who is like unto the Lord? You know, Exodus 15:11, when they came out of, you know, when they crossed the Red Sea, and they said, who is like unto the Lord? It speaks of God's incomparability. There's no one like him. It's used often in the book of Isaiah in regard to the Lord. There is no one like the Lord. Well, they're going to say that about the beast. Who is like unto the beast? There's nobody comparable to the beast. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. Because of this deadly wound that he received and he was healed, they're going to say, who is like him? And they're going to say, who can make war with him? Now, I'm sure that part of it is because of the strength and the power of his kingdom, because it's like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So, I mean, it's an incredibly massive kingdom that he's controlling. But I think it's probably more referring to the fact that this man died and rose from the dead. Who can make war with him? I mean, you kill him and he comes back to life. So they worship him because of this great thing. That, yes, Felice. The dragon from chapter 12, this is a little confusing as you read from chapter 12 to chapter 13. The dragon is Satan. The beast is, on the one hand, these kingdoms, and on the other hand, this individual person who comes out of these kingdoms, but they are all inspired by the dragon. And what makes it a little confusing is in chapter 12, the dragon is described like the beast in verse 3 of chapter 12. And I think the point of it is that these kingdoms are the way in which Satan's power is manifested in the world. And it is the means by which Satan, as we saw when Christ was born in chapter 12, when Christ was born, the dragon is Satan. The dragon is Satan, the beast is Antichrist. It says they worship the dragon and the beast. So they worship Satan and they worship the Antichrist. They worship Satan and they worship the Antichrist. It was the dragon who gave his power to the beast. In other words, it was satanic power that is ruling and controlling this person. In fact, people have compared it again to Judas Iscariot. Remember when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, it said Satan entered him. And, we're looking at someone who is extremely evil, the epitome of evil. Mark, you had a question or a comment? Yes. No, and I've heard that as well. And that did everybody hear that? That really it's you could describe this really as almost the incarnation of Satan, just as we describe Christ as the incarnation of the Son, of the incarnation of God. Now, again, it's an imitation. Okay, it's an imitation. Obviously, Satan's not God, and he's not accomplishing what was accomplished when Christ came. But it is an imitation. Surely there are all along here kind of imitations of Christ. That question. Yes. No, Christ does not destroy him until he comes back in chapter 19. Yeah, that was referring to the cross when he said, "Your seed." You're talking about Genesis 3:15. That was at the cross. Okay, at the cross, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. No, this is probably. I'm guessing. Well, it doesn't really say, so it would be conjecture on our part to say where he got it from, whether it was in battle, or I guess it would be actually conceivable, though it doesn't say this, it could be conceivably the two witnesses, although I kind of get the impression that the two witnesses come after this point of his resurrection, but I may be wrong. That may be. I mean, the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know whether my guess that it was somebody. It had something to do with something like that, either assassination or a battle. But it doesn't say. It just says that he had a fatal wound. Yes. Yes. The world will think that he was raised from the dead. By the way, and you see this. Actually, it's interesting, some of the parallels here in this whole chapter with what the two witnesses do. Because the two witnesses at the end, both of them are killed. Both of them are raised from the dead in front of everybody. A little later on here, the false prophet calls down fire from heaven to earth. That's what the two witnesses do. You see some parallels here. It's almost as if God is there with his two witnesses demonstrating that this is not God. That But at any rate, understand that the two witnesses that we looked at back in chapter 11, their ministry is at the same time as the reign of the Antichrist. Okay. So at any rate, he ascends, and they worship him because of this, again, as Mark said, this counterfeit miracle. And then we come in verses 5 through 8, we come to his reign. So let me read verses 5 through 8 again. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The first thing I want you to observe in this whole section, which I think is, again, impressive, is God's sovereignty. You notice it says two or three times, it was given to him. It was given to him. Who was giving it to him? God. Okay? It was given to him. Notice the four things that are given to him in this section. First of all, a mouth was given to him in verse 5 to speak great things, the blasphemies. Secondly, in verse 5, authority for 42 months. He was given a time limit for 42 months. God gave him 42 months. It was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And, verse 7, it was given to him to have authority over every tribe and tongue and nation, over all the world. Those four things were all given to him. And it was God's sovereignty. God allowed him those things. And the sovereignty of God really is an amazing, amazing subject as you go through the Bible. I know we're going to be studying in Kings in the men's Bible study, and the sovereignty of God is all through there. It is just filled with the sovereignty of God. So many lessons about the sovereignty of God and man's sin, how they work together. What does this remind you of, by the way, when we're going to look at each of these individually, these things that God gave him, but who does this remind you of in Scripture? Because it's meant to be parallel, I think. When it says God gave him these things, who else did God... Well, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar would be one. That's not who I was thinking of. I was thinking of Pharaoh, okay? Remember what God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9? He said, for this very purpose, I raised you up. What was that purpose? To show glory. Look back there at Exodus chapter 9. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9. But look at Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So here's the Antichrist who's going to be the ultimate in rebellion against God. And God is going to sovereignly grant him all these things. Why? Because he wants to show forth his own power and his own glory. When he returns, he will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy the rebellion, the final manifestation of all these rebellious, blasphemous kingdoms. He will destroy once and for all their greatest ruler, their greatest blasphemer. And so he's allowing it. He's going to allow him to do these things to show forth his glory, just as he did with Israel and the Egyptians in the days of Pharaoh. But notice what he gives him. First of all, he gives him a mouth. There was given him a mouth, verse 5, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And then down in verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And those who dwell in heaven. So here's the ultimate scoffer. He's going to be the scoffer of scoffers. It reminds me of that passage in Psalm 73:9. I like the way it's worded in the King James. They set their mouth, speaking of the wicked, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And that's the Antichrist. That's the epitome of the Antichrist. His tongue will walk through the earth. He's going to be a big talker. He's going to be a brilliant intellect. He's going to be a powerful man, and he's going to be an incredible boaster. He's going to be an incredible talker and a scoffer, and openly scoffing the God of heaven. It says he will blaspheme his name. That's always referring to the character of God. He's going to blaspheme his name. He's going to blaspheme his tabernacle, that's heaven, and he's going to blaspheme those who are in heaven, which I assume to be the angelic host. Again, understanding this is Satan incarnate, if you will. Satan has just been cast out of heaven. He's just been defeated up there in the heavens and cast out as the accuser of the brethren. And now he's come to the earth, and all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his wickedness is just completely expressed in this one man who blasphemes. And you know, who I must admit, who I thought of when I was reading this was, Dawkins. What's his first name? Richard Dawkins. You know, that quote that I read sometime back on Sunday morning, I hated to read it in church, but how he described the God of the Bible, that is so Antichrist-like. That is exactly, it was a list of all these really, just really accusing God of wickedness. He had a whole list of names that he called the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. And really, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist is going to blaspheme God. And we're seeing, unless you're blind, you're seeing this spirit, are you not? Coming up in our world of just open, arrogant, scoffing at the Bible and at the Word of God and at the God of the Bible. I mean, there was a day when you wouldn't get away with it if you really felt that way. But this is what is being produced in our culture, in our society, a world that hates God, and they will arrogantly shake their fist at God. That is what the Antichrist will do. But notice he's also given a certain amount of time. He has a time limit. This also in verse 5, he has authority to act for 42 months, or 42 months was given to him. So, again, the 42 months being equal to 3.5 years, being equal to 1,260 days. So, again, this time that he actually reigns, that he is given authority, is equal to the time that the temple in chapter 11 is trampled under by the Gentiles. It's equal to the amount of time and the same time that the two witnesses are witnessing there, actually in Jerusalem, while the Antichrist is reigning. There the two witnesses are, bearing testimony to the truth of God, indestructible for those 3.5 years, as it says in chapter 11. It's the same period of time in chapter 12 that the dragon pursues the woman, Israel. And it is the same amount of time in chapter 12 that the woman takes refuge in the wilderness and is protected by God. Same amount of time. But he's only given that amount of time. Now, the next thing that he is given is the ability to persecute the saints. And again, verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And this, I think, is a direct parallel to what you have in chapter 12, where it says, actually, well, let me point out the end of chapter 12. I was looking for another verse. But so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and the whole testimony of Jesus. So he is going to be given authority to destroy. Again, not all the saints will be destroyed, because we know that there are believers who remain when Christ comes back to the earth. There are going to be Jewish and non-Jewish people who believe. Not the church. The church will be gone. The church will be coming back with Christ. But there will be believers on the earth when he returns. And so he won't destroy them all, but he's going to do his best. It will be, again, think, really, when you read about the Antichrist, think Hitler. Because honestly, there are a lot of parallels to Hitler. And in fact, we could almost say that what was done on a national scale in Germany is going to be done on an international scale. It's going to be the world, the whole world. And actually, Constance Comby, in her book, Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow, makes really a very, very interesting comparison between the New Age movement, all their goals, all their, the way they talk even, all their lingo, and the Third Reich. Because their goals, what they're doing, it's exactly the same. It's identical. And that's what's being produced worldwide. That's what's going to be produced worldwide. And you're seeing the same kinds of things. I mean, again, not to be a pessimist, but honestly, you're seeing the same kinds of things in America coming up through the invasion of the occult, maybe one of the most obvious ones, that happened in Germany just before World War II. So those are the kinds of things we're going to see worldwide when he comes. I want to close up here quickly, but let me go back to Daniel 7 again. And the reason I want to go back here again is I want to show you just how parallel the description in Revelation 13 is with what was revealed to Daniel in Daniel 7. Remember, Daniel's main purpose in all this was to describe the political situation when the kingdom would come. I mean, that's his point here in Daniel chapter 7. In other words, he's describing the political situation that the Messiah would come and destroy when he would come. The one that he would destroy, the image that he would knock over, and that he would found his own kingdom. And the kingdom would be given to the saints. Okay, that's what he's describing. Look at, as he's describing, as he's asking about this vision, starting in verse 19 of chapter 7. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Notice that's the same thing in Revelation 13. Until the Ancient of Days came, that's the return of Christ, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now again, it says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, again, a revived Roman Empire, that's why we say that, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Okay, the whole earth. Okay, this is going to be the first really world kingdom. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, out of the revived Roman Empire, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. That's the Antichrist. He will speak out against the Most High, that's blasphemy, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's the same time period, 3.5 years, which equals 42 months. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's Revelation 19. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And that's Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for theirs they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here it is. This is where it happens. Okay, we will inherit the earth. The kingdom will be given to the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That day is coming very quickly. Let me, just in closing, observe the last two verses, 9 and 10. If this is the response, I believe, of the saints who are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Observe, just put it in your notebook. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That phrase has appeared quite a bit in the book of Revelation. What's usually added to the end of it? What the Spirit says to the churches. He says that over and over again in the letter to the churches. That doesn't appear here, and several have pointed out that suggests the church isn't here. Okay, the church isn't going to be the one that's being persecuted by the beast. Okay, it's going to be saints, but it's not going to be the church. It's not going to be the bride. The bride is going to escape this based on Revelation 3:10. We will not be here, but there are going to be believers that are here, and the message to them is that, in other words, not to resist the beast, but to submit. Okay? If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills, and actually the better text probably say, if anyone be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, those who are here at the time of the Antichrist are to understand that this is only for a time, and it is according to the sovereignty of God for them to deal with this. Their role, if you will, is not to overcome the Antichrist. It's not to overthrow him. It is to be patient. It is to wait. It is to let the Lord bring his vengeance, which he will very quickly. That's how I would understand those verses. Next week, we will look at the false prophet, who is the second beast. There's a second beast that comes up and there's a lot of things in there. That's one of the reasons I wanted to split this up, because it talks about the image of the beast in here. It talks about, of course, 666 and so forth. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. Any questions, quick, before I close? Okay. If not, Mark, could I just ask you to close in a word of prayer?